I invite you to join me in Philippians chapter number 2 this morning, Philippians chapter number 2, and I would like to begin this morning by playing a game together. A good point of introduction for my message this morning is for us to play the simple game of Simon Says. Now, you understand how to play the game of Simon Says. If Simon says to do something, you follow along. If Simon does not say to do a thing, then you do not follow along. Everybody understand the rules? All right, here we go. Simon says to fold your hands. Come on, come on. Participate with me. Simon says to fold your hands. Simon says to nod your head. Simon says to touch your nose. Okay. All right, some of you touched your chin following my example and not listening to my instruction. Simon says to touch your nose, not your chin. Very good. It was the Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks who wisely observed that an example is the most powerful rhetoric. And we often follow one's example regardless of what they say. And we know that to be true. We tell our children not to do what we do, but to do what we say. For often actions speak louder than our words. It's often monkey see, monkey do. And for that reason, we must be careful whose example we follow. With baseball season recently beginning here, I think of Mickey Mantle, the almost mythical baseball player who's now part of the Hall of Fame, of course, the New York Yankees center fielder. You remember him. At a news conference just before his death in 1995, I was in college at the time, Mickey Mantle admitted that he had squandered his life with alcohol, and he warned his followers that he was no role model, no example to follow. He said, God gave me the ability to play baseball. God gave me everything, he said, but for all the kids out there, don't be like me. And that is Mickey Mantle's life legacy. In the end of his life, message was, don't do what I've done. Don't be like me. Philippians 2, verses 17 through 13 presents examples of those whose lives were exceptional. Models for us to mirror. They're Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And these three men were together in Rome. Of course, Paul was a prisoner. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, was with Paul for some time. And then Epaphroditus had been sent from the Philippian church to visit Paul in prison, in jail, and to bring financial aid for him to minister to his needs. And the character of these men is described here in this text, and I would present them to us as three models to mirror. Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll look at the text. God in heaven, thank you for all that we have thought on already yet this morning in this service, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereignty and the providence of our King, who is doing good things for us even when we don't understand. Lord, we thank you for the text before us. We thank you for the examples of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. I pray that you would challenge us by your Spirit from your word just now. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Philippians 2, verse number 17. If you're following with me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, Philippians 2, verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice in service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Number one in your notes, like Paul, I submit that we must rejoice in sacrifice. Now, what is sacrifice? If I give my wife chocolate and flowers on Valentine's Day, is that sacrifice? Well, it's a nice gesture, and it's most appropriate because I love my wife, but I hardly think we could classify it as sacrifice. It maybe cost me $40 or something. Paul describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice, on the service of the Philippians' faith, and it's the imagery of a libation ritual that was performed after placing the sacrificial animal on the altar. The priest would pour wine or sometimes honey on that sacrifice, and the act symbolized the rising of that sacrifice into the nostrils of the one to whom it was offered. Of course, every part of that burnt offering or sacrifice was then consumed by fire on the altar. And the idea here is that the Philippians had been making sacrifices for the cause of Christ, and Paul was part of that sacrifice with them. In fact, look back to chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him," that's salvation, "but also to suffer for his sake." That's some measure of sacrifice. And now what Paul is saying, that he is the drink offering being poured out on that same sacrifice. Paul is describing his own participation in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. His own participation in the Philippian sacrifice. And I believe this is some of the koinonia, or the partnership, that he describes back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I would submit to you this, that Paul sacrificed greatly with the Philippians, okay? In what way did Paul sacrifice with them? Well, we know that Paul was in prison in Rome because of the gospel ministry, and at the time of the writing of this letter. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he detailed some of his sacrifice, if you will. It's before you on the screen. Paul says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." That's 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He goes on to say, "In weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Paul suffered, Paul sacrificed for the sake of the gospel ministry in ways that I never have, yet evidently in ways that the Philippians had. And the Philippians' sacrifice there was complemented by Paul's sacrifice, that libation being poured out upon that sacrifice. And really, it ought to be no different for us. In fact, Paul implored the Romans to present themselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. Peter wrote that we all ought to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, so that being a follower of Jesus Christ costs us something. The cause of Jesus Christ costs us something, and Paul modeled that service and that sacrifice for us to follow. However, here's the thing. Sacrificial giving, maybe of our treasure, of our time, of our talents, whatever the case in ministry, it should not be a matter of duty or drudgery. Look at Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18 again. Paul says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Letter B, Paul celebrated greatly with them. Paul celebrated that sacrifice. And this is a bit unexpected to me. It seems like Paul should grieve with them, or he should lament with them, or sorrow with them, or commiserate with them over their hardship or their loss. They had given so much of themselves, and persecution of the early church, the Christians in the first century, was a very real thing. It was a hard time and place. Paul is in prison. Paul is probably going to die. You see, it's normal and natural to be glad and rejoice when we gain, but not so much when we give, or we suffer, or we lose. When circumstances gain us something, think of promotion or popularity or pleasure or possessions, we're happy about those circumstances and we celebrate that. But when we lose something, when we suffer sickness or loss or injustice, we don't celebrate. And so it's a curious thing here in verses 17 and 18 that Paul is celebrating the sacrifice. Yet over the centuries, men and women of God have not only given up creature comforts as living sacrifices, as they've given their money or sacrificial offerings to God, but over the centuries, men and women of God have given their very lives. They've done so in a vat of boiling oil, or perhaps being burned at the stake, or perhaps facing a firing squad, and they've done so with joy, using their final breath to praise the Lord. How can that be? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Paul, also writing to the Corinthians, he says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Then to the Colossians, Paul wrote, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Was Paul sadistic in some way? Celebrating his suffering, celebrating the sacrifice. But it wasn't only Paul. James wrote, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Or then also Peter counseled his readers, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Folks, this is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It's unnatural. It's backwards. It's certainly not easy. Sometimes we give grudgingly. Sometimes we serve with complaint. Sometimes we are embarrassed and resent the cost of being a Christian. But oh, that we would follow the Apostle Paul's example and rejoice in the sacrifices that we can make for the cause of Jesus Christ, who, after all, I point to the table, gave his all for us. Is it really a sacrifice? Like Paul, we must rejoice in sacrifice. But there's a second model for us to mirror here in this text, and that is Timothy. You see it there beginning in verse number 19, Paul speaks of Timothy. Well, who is Timothy? Well, in his letters, Paul described Timothy as my true child in the faith, my beloved son, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, my fellow worker, our brother, and even here in Philippians 1, verse number 1, a fellow bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the text here explains that the Apostle Paul wanted to send Timothy to visit the Philippian church so that Paul might know of their state. You see it in verse 19, so that he might know of their state and so that Timothy, verse 20, could care for their state. Look at verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." So Paul wanted to send Timothy to the Philippians because Timothy was like-minded with Paul. Verse 21, and that like-mindedness had been proven in his character over the course of time. Look at verse 22. "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So number two, like Timothy, we must care with single-mindedness. The second model for us to mirror, example for us to follow, Timothy, care with single-mindedness. And I use the term single-minded, not just because of the alliteration of rejoicing in sacrifice or caring with single-mindedness, but I use that term single-mindedness because Timothy mirrored or reflected Paul's mind for the Philippians in verses 20 and 21. Maybe you have a friend. I hope you have a friend. I hope everyone has a friend. But maybe you have that special friend who's a kindred spirit, a bosom buddy, a best friend. You have a friend who shares the same interest or the same political positions. You share the same religious convictions. It's a friend with whom you will share your secrets. You trust them with your life. You thinking of that friend? That one with whom, if you have good news, they're the first one you call. If you have bad news, they're the first one that you call. If we were describing little girls when they get together, we would say that they're like two peas in a pod. If we were describing little boys when they get together, we would say they're like brothers. If we were describing grown men when they get together, we'd say they're like little boys, right? That's just how you have chemistry, you click, you're on the same page. Maybe that's Paul and Timothy. But having said all that, I'd like to propose a different definition and description of this like-mindedness or this single-mindedness of Paul and Timothy. It's not just that they rooted or cheered for the same ball team, you see. And I want to get our understanding from the text. So look again at verses 20 and 21. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for me, Paul says. Actually, no, it's not about Paul. It's about the Philippians. For your state. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. So the like-mindedness of Paul and Timothy isn't that they cared for their own mutual interests as much as they both cared for someone else, namely the Philippian church. The like-mindedness was not about themselves, the two of them, but about others. Go back to chapter 2, verse number 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul writing to the Philippians, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests as a clique of two or three or four, no more, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mindedness, the like-mindedness, the single-mindedness that Paul is describing here is a Christ-like mindedness. So to achieve this like-mindedness among ourselves in gospel ministry, we are not to reflect the mind of Pastor Matt. Oh, if we all thought like Pastor Matt, his interests would be my interests. But no, we are to have the mind of Christ. How do we gain the mind of Christ? I'm sure there have been occasions when you've been asked, or when you've said to a friend or maybe your spouse, you say, I know what you're thinking. How is it that you know what that other is thinking? It's because you've spent so much time with them. You know how they act. You know how they talk. You know them so well that you know what they're thinking, okay? How do we know the mind of God? How do we gain the mind of Christ? Have you spent enough time with the Lord so that you know what he loves? So that you know what he hates? Have you so studied the person of our Lord and what he said in the Bible that you know how he would answer? You know what he would do in any given circumstance? Paul declares that Timothy is single-minded at such a point, specifically referring to his selflessness and caring for others. They were single-minded because they adopted the selfless mind of Jesus Christ in caring for other people, not themselves. It's a great model, great example for us to follow. So we have Paul rejoicing in sacrifice. We have Timothy caring with that Christ-like single-mindedness with Paul. And then there's a third model for us to mirror, and that's Epaphroditus. Who is Epaphroditus? Look at verse 25. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Who's this man? He's called in verse 25 my brother, a fellow child of God. Familial affection here between Paul and Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. Paul calls him my fellow worker. I think that's emphasizing the common spiritual effort, the koinonia, the partnership in the gospel ministry. There in the end of verse 25, my fellow soldier. Of course, that describes a standing together, a struggle against the common enemy, spiritual warriors fighting the good fight of faith. The end of verse 25, Paul identifies Epaphroditus with the Philippian believers. He says, he is your messenger, Philippians, the one whom you, Philippians, sent to minister or to serve my needs. You see it there in verse 25. So I would offer you number three, like Epaphroditus, we must minister with selflessness. Now, Epaphroditus was not an apostle. He was not an elder or a pastor like Timothy. There's no record of any outstanding work that Epaphroditus ever accomplished. His example for the cause of Christ involved no public acclaim or no prominence, no high office, no talents, no special gifts. He was not a noted preacher or teacher or leader. And folks, that's good. You know why that's good? That's good because it means that his example is relevant to us normal people. And it's attainable to all of us normal people. He was just a guy who ministered to Paul. Epaphroditus was one who was willing to travel from the city of Philippi to Rome at great personal risk to see Paul, who was in prison. He brought financial aid from the Philippian church, ministered to or served Paul's needs. Let's keep reading verse 26. Since he was longing for you all, Paul says, he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus' service was risky. He was away from home. He became ill. If you ever want to experience true homesickness, be away from home while you're sick. Has that ever occurred? That's hard. Being away from home may be hard, but being sick and away from home is hard. And he was sick almost to the point of death. The Philippians heard about his illness, about Epaphroditus' sickness. They were distressed. He was distressed about their distress. And Paul feared the sorrow that he would experience if Epaphroditus didn't recover from his illness. It's like a dysfunctional family here. Everyone is bothered by everybody else, and they're all concerned about each other, but God had mercy. Epaphroditus recovered. In verse 28, Paul explains that he was sending Epaphroditus back to them. Verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord and with gladness, and hold such men in esteem. When the Philippians received this letter, the epistle to the Philippians, they received it at the hand of Epaphroditus, and Paul wanted them to know that Paul was the one who sent Epaphroditus back to them. He didn't go back on his own, and Paul told them that Epaphroditus was a hero because of his service and his ministry to Paul. Look at verse 30. Because for the work of Christ. Folks, that's what this is about. It's about the gospel. It's about the work of Christ. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. The Philippians were unable to personally serve Paul. Paul was in prison. They were in Philippi. Epaphroditus was their emissary. And this, I think, is really the climax of the character description for Epaphroditus. By not regarding his own life, verse 30, he cast aside his own welfare. He exposed himself to danger, even death, in service. And his work of ministry to Paul nearly cost him his life. The word there in verse 30 is parabaluomai. It's a term that was sometimes used of gambling. Epaphroditus was a gambler. He gambled with his life. Bible commentator William Barclay has said this: soon after New Testament times, a group of Christians banded together in an association they called the Parabolani, which means the gamblers. Taking Epaphroditus as their model, they visited prisoners and ministered to the sick, especially those with dangerous communicable diseases whom no one else would help. Maybe think of leprosy, maybe think of COVID. They proudly or boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they went. William Barclay continues, he says, when the city of Carthage on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa suffered a severe plague in AD 252, the pagan inhabitants were so frightened of contagion that they refused to touch the dead bodies, even to bury them. It was these Christians in the spirit of Epaphroditus who did. They did the arduous and dangerous task of ministering to the sick and dying and burying the thousands of corpses. Some might call this type of ministry a social gospel. You know what I call it? I call it the scriptures, right? They followed the example of Epaphroditus. What a model to mirror the ministry or the service of Epaphroditus, not regarding his own life, but ministering with reckless abandonment. Folks, there are a lot of examples for us to follow in our culture that promotes professional athletes or entertainment stars or now social media influencers, right? That's who's before us. But in Philippians 2, I think there's three men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who are models for us to mirror. And so I would charge you to follow those who follow Christ, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ, because there are others in turn that will follow you. And so in conclusion, I want to turn and change the question from asking whose example are we following. I want to turn it and conclude by asking who is following me. In the back of your notes, I leave you with this. 'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock, safe to the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and as earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger if they go wrong, they will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep, we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost some of the lambs will have to pay. So as sheep in the flock of God, know that someone is following you, perhaps following you astray, or perhaps following you as you pursue Jesus Christ, to rejoice in your service and sacrifice for the gospel, to care with sincere like-mindedness for others, and to minister with selfless, reckless abandonment. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the models, the examples of these men of faith from years gone by. Lord, we know that the things that were written here were written for our learning. All scripture is profitable to us, and so we read of these biographies, these characters, and Lord, we aspire to be like them, for they were like you. May we follow after Jesus Christ, and may people see Jesus in us, in whose name I pray. Amen.